And open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Our study today is verses 5 to 9. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1245. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Ephesians 6, verse 5. The apostle writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen." Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the instruction in truth that we receive in the Bible, but more than that, Lord, we praise you that actual life comes into us. And here we find yet again that you're concerned with how we live. We pray that indeed the grace of Christ would be in our life and that he would have glory as he rules in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of the best compliments ever spoken to Jesus were uttered by those who hated him and were even at that very moment oppressing him. Pontius Pilate said, "I find no guilt in this man." That was true. The Jewish rulers said, "He saved others." And then they went on to say, "Let him save himself." But they were absolutely right. He had saved others. "Hail, King of the Jews," said the Roman soldiers. And the chief priests said, "He trusts in God." How true that was. And they went on to say, "Well, let God deliver him now." Well, he did through the resurrection. All of those statements were true from the mouth of his enemies. And the same thing happens to Christians. It certainly happened to the Apostle Paul and his friends. Paul and Silas, on one occasion, were being driven out of Thessalonica by a mob that was whipped up by the Jews who were opposing them. And listen to what the mob cried against the apostle and his associates. "These men have turned the world upside down. Would that that was said of us today." Acts 17:6. That's the kind of people Christians are to be. And yet, in one important sense, it was untrue. Paul was not a social revolutionary, and those who've tried to make his teaching about social upheaval have always distorted the teachers. We see that Paul commands wives to submit to their own husbands, verse 22 of chapter 5. He tells children to obey their parents. He is not revolting against a proper social order. But there was another sense in which his accusers were absolutely right. Because where Jesus reigns, everything is transformed by his grace and his holiness and his love. And so we go back to marriage, and it's not just wives submitting to the husbands. The ancients believed in that, but they didn't believe that husbands should love their wives. They didn't believe in a mutual ministry of love together. They believed in children obeying their fathers and mothers, but they would never have seen what the Bible says, that parents have a duty in stewardship unto God to love their children and to raise them in a godly way. And here we have, finally, in coming to the matter of slavery, that even an institution like slavery, the relationship between slaves and their masters, can be transformed by the grace and peace and love of Jesus Christ. Well, this is very much what we find as we now complete Paul's teaching on the Christian home. And now turning to the situation of slaves and their masters. Now, we tend to think of slavery through the lens of 19th century slavery as it was practiced here in the American South. And, of course, there were similarities. And yet slavery in the ancient world was significantly different. In the Roman Empire, at any one time, about half the population was in slavery to the other half of the population. And in cities like Rome or Athens, citizens did not work. They had slaves to do the work for them, largely as we have machines to do much of our work today. Now, slavery in that culture was not based on race. People of all races became slaves by a number of ways. You could be born into slavery. Often you became a slave through conquest. It was a dangerous thing for your city to revolt against Imperial Rome. You were all likely to be either killed or sold as slaves. Often it was economic servitude. You had debts you couldn't pay, and so all you could do was become a slave, and it was not based on race. Now, by Paul's time, there had been important reforms in Rome that had reduced at least a great deal of the cruelty involved with slavery. Slaves and freemen interacted socially in that culture. They might intermarry. Slaves would hold high government positions. They would have important businesses. Many of the well-known historians and writers of the ancient world, you think of Polybius, who wrote from Rome, those great histories of ancient Greece, he was a slave. Moreover, in that culture, slavery was seldom permanent. In Paul's time, almost half of all slaves would receive their freedom by the age of 30. Now, that's valuable background, both to assess how odious, in comparison, was slavery as practiced in America, and then also to understand the New Testament response to the institution of slavery. It's not uncommon to read, particularly by critics of Christianity, that this religion failed. Look at how it condoned and even promoted an institution like slavery. Now, it certainly is true that there have been Christians who have misused the Bible, misinterpreted it to support the institution of slavery. It is a matter of the historical record that some of our great theological forebears in the old school Presbyterian tradition taught here in South Carolina, some of the most quoted Southern theologians using the Bible to justify the institution of slavery were Presbyterians. They were, in fact, our direct theological forebears. And that's why in the year 2002, our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, approved a public statement condemning teachings that the Bible taught, the kind of race-based slavery practiced in America, and even asking forgiveness for those who had suffered through sins that arise out of our church tradition. Well, it's important, therefore, to understand the Bible's actual stance towards slavery. Some people accuse Paul of sending mixed messages about slavery. After all, he once encountered a fugitive slave who was converted to the gospel. His name was Onesimus, and when Paul learned that he was a slave, he sent him back to his master, Philemon, along with a letter that bears that name. That letter, by the way, requested that Philemon set him free. Now, furthermore, in various of his letters, including Ephesians, Paul commands Christian slaves to obey their earthly masters. So was Paul for or was he against slavery? Well, there can be no question at all that Paul opposed the institution of slavery. I think it's seldom appreciated that Paul lists enslavers as those who live contrary to the teachings of Christianity. 1 Timothy 1:10, among the lists of things that are utterly contrary to Christianity is enslavers. And so anybody who treats another human being as property and owns them, Paul says, is unsound in both life and doctrine. Well, then why did he not, people say, attack the institution more vigorously? Well, there are several reasons. One is that the Christians of Paul's day were completely insignificant politically. He said, why didn't he use his political power? Because he had no political power. And so he wouldn't even think of using it. But more importantly, that was not the mission given to the apostles, as it is not given to the church, that of political upheaval. They were serving as evangelists of a spiritual gospel. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. Now, the Christians' goal was to live within their evil society in such a godly way that they would lead others to Jesus. Now, to be sure, over the generations, as Christianity spread, often you'll have civilizations, you'll have governments that are at least outwardly Christian. Rome in the 4th century would come under Christian influence and Christian leadership, as our country has been for most of its existence. And so people will say, well, what then? Well, the answer is that Christianity has historically been, as Philip Ryken says, the single greatest force in history for the eradication of slavery. You think of William Wilberforce in England, where he attacked the slave trade, which was so important to their economy. That was a politician acting under explicitly Christian motivation, so it usually is. Ryken says, wherever Christianity has come to dominate a culture, the institution of slavery has eventually been eliminated. While Paul encouraged slaves in other places to seek to get their freedom in legitimate ways, just as Christians are always free to move up in society. And yet when we cannot change our circumstances, that's the case with most of these slaves. That will often be the case with us, isn't it? Well, what do I do when I have bad circumstances? They may be unfair. They may be unjust. I can't change them. What am I to do? Well, here Paul gives an example that we are to seek to transform and conquer our circumstances through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive from him the greater liberty of freedom from sin by his blood. You know, the Bible's teaching in general does not tell Christians to focus so much on what bad things are happening around us, but rather on the good that we are called to do whenever, wherever we are found. That's going to be a good word for us in years to come, isn't it? I'm not saying Christians should not be politically involved. I think particularly at the state and local level, we ought to be involved, and as much as we can on the national level, seeking for godliness to reign. And yet our particular concern ought to be with our godliness, with our witness, with our worship, with our prayers. I said many times, I think that generations to come will look back on our time in history, these very years, they're likely to put their finger on 2015 and say, wow, was there evil reigning and there was social upheaval? Were the Christians attending prayer meetings? And they will find that most of us were not even hosting them, much less attending them. Our business is first and foremost our own godliness. Let them accuse us. This is where we're going to have many opportunities to witness. Through love and faith and manifest godliness while oppressed. This is the attitude we see espoused in the New Testament. William Barclay says, Paul does not tell the slaves to rebel. He tells them to be Christian wherever they are found. Now that's why this teaching here about slaves and masters is easily transportable to our world today. You may be saying, now what's going to be the relevance of Paul's teaching about slaves and masters in a society that does not have slaves and masters? Well, you know, the word for slave also means servant. And very few of us are going to arrive in the place in life where we no longer work for somebody. In fact, those who no longer work for somebody usually work for even more people. Owners of personal businesses can tell you they have many masters. And so this teaching is very transportable to all of us as we serve and work for bosses and as we serve as employers in the workplace. Well, a Christian servant, Paul says, must first of all, verse 5, be obedient. Here's where he starts. Slaves, obey your earthly master. Now, the word for obey here is the same word given to children with respect to the obedience of their parents. It means pay attention to. It means listen up. It means heed and follow directions and instructions. Now, this doesn't mean that a subordinate, whether a child or a slave, should show no initiative. You know, the best subordinates show lots of initiatives, but they receive their goals, they receive the structures, and they understand what is really being sought from them, and in a dynamic way, they pursue that kind of obedience. Now, you may not like the goals that have been given to you, but you're to loyally and faithfully embrace them and actually use them for good. And when a boss hires a Christian, that boss should be expecting and receiving to get an honest day's wage and maybe a little more. An honest day's work, that is, for an honest day's wage. Well, furthermore, Christians are to respect their employers. Paul tells the slaves to obey with fear and trembling. That's the way of speaking about proper respect and reverence. Now, in a parallel passage in Colossians 3:22, he tells the slaves to obey their masters, fearing the Lord. And so here he probably means the same thing. They are to obey their masters out of reverence for God. See, they realize it is God who has sovereignly placed them in this circumstance. It is ultimately the Lord who, in his wise counsel, has put them in the institution of slavery, and so they are to respect their masters out of reverence for God. Now, at least some of Paul's slaves, his readers, would have served under the lash of cruel masters or unjust or inept owners. Many of you will experience that in the workplace. And surely Paul knows that. And furthermore, slaves in the ancient world were usually integral parts of their master's family. So they would have seen him, as it were, without his socks on. They would have heard as his wife nagged him, as his children complained, as he whined, as he got into petty and ridiculous arguments with his neighbors. And they would be tempted, as you know how familiarity tempts us, to show contempt. Many of the slaves would have been better educated than their masters, more able, more moral. And that's why in 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul tells them to consider their masters worthy of full respect. They may not be objectively, but they're to reckon them that way. Consider them worthy of respect. It's a conscious act, just the way in the army, the soldiers salute the uniform, regardless of the man who happens to be wearing it. Now, in 1 Timothy 6:1, Paul gives us the best rationale, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Masters would learn that their slaves were Christian. Well, what is the effect of Christianity in that slave's life? And if it was upheaval, if it was moral rebellion or a rebellion against the order and authority structures of society, well, that would denigrate the gospel. So it is today. We are to be, as far as we are able, the best law keepers, the best supporters of what is true and proper, so that by rebellion we do not cause the teaching to be reviled. Now, the Bible supplies us with numerous examples of obedient and godly servants, many of them very great men. Think of Joseph, who worked as a slave in Potiphar's household. Now, there's a guy, Potiphar, who does not come across as a very respectable and noble person. And Joseph was so faithful to him that Potiphar turned over all his affairs to Joseph, and he was completely faithful with them, including, we learn in that passage, Potiphar's wife. It was a wicked man, but Joseph served him loyally and well. And because of God's blessing on Joseph's work, ultimately, he became, as you know, the servant of Pharaoh, and he served that wicked man in a godly way, and through God's blessing, he was used to show favor to Israel. Now, that should be common among Christians. Or take Daniel, who served faithfully in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, who's Nebuchadnezzar? He's the Babylonian conqueror who, while Daniel was serving him, destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the temple, and put the people of God into chains. Now, why would you serve someone like that? Because God had placed him in service to him. And Daniel reasoned that, and that he would represent God, and he would be used by God in the place where he was put. He was obedient and respectful to his master. Christians should reason the same way today. And our work ethic and our loyalty and the blessing of God on our lives and work should reflect positively on the Christian faith. I think one of the great examples is Naaman, the Syrian general, who shows up in Israel looking for the prophet Elisha. And it turns out that this wicked general, who a conqueror, and the Assyrians were the worst sorts of conquerors and destroyers, and he's got leprosy, and he shows up to be blessed and healed by the prophet Elisha. How did he learn that? It turned out he had a slave girl. And she had his interest in heart, and she was faithful, and she witnessed to him about the gospel of the prophet Elisha. Really, the gospel of Jesus Christ at that time in redemptive history. And that general was converted to faith. Why? Because he had a slave girl whose life commended itself to him. Likewise, our work as Christian servants should create openings for the spread of the gospel. Well, Paul uses then in verses 6 and 7 an expression that he probably coined himself. You know, he often did that. And here he warns Christians not to work by way of eye service as people pleasers, but rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man. Verses 6 and 7. A Christian should not be the kind of employee who loafs until the footsteps of the boss are heard coming down the aisle. And suddenly he works with double energy, far surpassing his peers. You know, no one respects a person like that in the workplace. And a Christian should not engage in that kind of phoniness. We should be sincere people becoming the name of Jesus. You see, our work has the dignity of being offered up to God. And you do know he always sees you. He's not fooled when you think the footsteps are coming and you quicken the pace of your work. Well, Paul sums up in verse 6 by reminding us to consider ourselves servants of Christ. As servants of Christ. Now that's the dignity that the Christian faith gives to every believer, whether slave or free. William Carey was once asked what his business was, and he said, "My business is serving the Lord, but I make shoes to cover expenses." Well, every housewife should present dinner as if the Lord Jesus would be seated at the table. Every craftsman should present his work to God for inspection before he passes it off to the customer. Every manager should oversee his business as if it was the Lord's own money that was at stake. Now, this is why in verse 5, Paul speaks of your earthly masters, or literally, your masters according to the flesh. Christians are to obey our earthly masters as we really are serving our heavenly master, the Lord Jesus, who loves us and died for us and is reigning on the throne of heaven and who is coming to reward us. And as such, Christians in the workplace then do not devote themselves so much to gaining riches or promotion. But look how Paul puts it in verses 6 and 7. But doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. Now, you see, we're to be doing good in the name of God, whether it will lead to earthly rewards for us or not. By the way, I think for young people, this is a good way to sort through, you know, future ambition. What am I going to do with my life? Well, one of the questions is, how can God use you to do good with your gifts and talents and circumstances? How might you glorify him by serving your fellow man? And it really doesn't matter what it is. As long as you're using the gifts and the talents and the providences that God's giving to you, and you're saying, I want to, but here's the ambition, I want to do something that's going to glorify God by actually blessing others. You should ask God to give you a vision for how you can serve your generation. Now, that vision may be, you know, taking a decent job that allows me to pay the bills for my family while we have a godly home in the church. Well, amen to that. And if you have a job that the world considers menial, but it's not menial, thank God for garbage attenders. Thank God for guys who run a good, well-operating civic dump. We had a truck over the dump yesterday, and we love the dump. And a well-running dump is a great place that serves our yard. And the world may not think of that job, but if you're a Christian working at the dump, thank you for doing good in the name of Jesus Christ. And the way you conduct yourself should glorify him. It doesn't have to be something that will be in the newspapers. Seek to do the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will. Now that means that wherever you are, a Christian should be among the most respected people in the workplace, noted for integrity and selfless service, never looked on as those who shirk their duty or who climb the company ladder over the backs of their peers. Now when Paul says of doing the will of God, we ought to be reminded of the Ten Commandments. People will come to me as a pastor. They'll say, Pastor, I am seeking for God's will. And I love to say, well, let's go to the Ten Commandments. That's not what they meant. But that's what they should be saying. And what is God's will for you in the workplace? Well, it's that you not steal. You not steal money or time or materials. That you would never lie. That you'd be fully honest. That you would not covet your neighbor's office or position or bonus. But who will reward true biblical ethics in the workplace? Well, the answer is that God will. The Christian looks to Jesus for his or her provision and reward. Now, I know that you do not mind a pay raise or a promotion. Christians should not mind that kind of thing. It is good to want to move up into greater responsibility and to have your work yield greater rewards for you. That is a good thing for you to do. But so long as we know that we really are working for Jesus. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now that's a statement that Karl Marx, the founder, as it were, of communism, hated. That's one of the verses that prompted him to deride Christianity as the opiate of the masses, telling Christians to accept menial work and maybe low wages and that kind of thing. Well, you see, the Christian, though, sees this as liberation. Yes, there are corrupt systems of human expectations and rewards. Did you know that? Did you know it's not always fair? Did you know often the game's rigged and it's utterly corrupt? I hate to break the news to you, but you're going to find that is often the case. And yet there is a God. And you're in, and you represent him. And there's a Savior, and he loves you. He's called you into personal discipleship. This is the key, the present tense discipleship to the Lord Jesus, where you are serving him. And he's a God that is gracious and is good. And as Paul says, therefore, in Galatians 6:9, let us therefore not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap a harvest from the Lord. Well, considering, as we've done, Paul's teaching on marriage and the family, there we noted that one of the ways in which Christianity transforms those institutions is not merely by placing obligation on those who are under authority, but also those who are exercising authority, on the duties of husbands to wives and parents to children. And this same principle now applies as Paul turns in verse 9 to Christian masters. Masters, he said, do the same to them. Christian masters are to treat their slaves as they themselves wish to be treated. R. Kent Hughes calls this the managerial golden rule, that we should treat employees as we would wish to be treated. Hughes says this, if you want respect as an employer, then show respect to your employees. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, then you do the same. If you want pleasantness in your workforce, well then model pleasantness toward your workforce. Now, William Hendrickson summarizes Paul's teaching. He says, promote the welfare of your slaves as you expect them to promote yours. Show the same interest in them and in their affairs as you hope they will show in you and in your affairs. Now, whenever we're given authority over others, we tend to think that we are superior over them. Isn't it embarrassing to realize how quickly we think that way? You come into money. Maybe you did nothing to get it, but immediately you take on airs as if you're better than people who have less money, or if you have a better car or a better house, or you get a better job. Such is our sin nature that sin wants us to lord it over others, which is why that statement was true, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, Paul wants to correct this when it comes to Christians who are masters over others, and he teaches in verse 9 their fundamental equality before God with respect to their servants. He says, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And so every Christian boss should remember that he has a master in heaven and that his employees have the same master who is in heaven. And he will hold the earthly master to account for the way that he treats those under his or her authority. Now, you see, this is the difference between Christian teaching and what seems Christian in many of the leadership literature. I used to be a professor of leadership at West Point. I taught classes in organizational management. And often, much of the teaching was very amenable to Christian teaching. It turns out that, and the world has noticed this, because it wants profits, and the best way to have profits is a motivated workforce, and that means you've got to treat them in a fairly enlightened way. But you see, the Christian approach is different in this. It's not merely because we want more work out of them, but because we have a master who we are seeking to please. And that is the awareness that is to transform us. I am the recipient of grace. through the Lord Jesus Christ. How should I not be then one who shows grace in how I treat people, in and how household servants will be treated, in how I deal with the checkout clerk, how I treat the people who cut my grass? You know, it's often you see someone's Christianity in those settings. How do you treat those who are menial in the eyes of the world towards you? Well, the Bible's teaching adds in this dimension of divine accountability. And so Paul tells Christian masters not to rely on compulsion and bullying. Stop your threatening, he says. Now listen, Christian bosses have to exercise legitimate authority. Sometimes it's your duty to fire someone. That is not a violation of this, to dismiss somebody, but the way that you do so will certainly be shaped by your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our rules should not be harmful, and we should not rely on brutal force. Let me put it this way. No one who works for a Christian should ever feel dehumanized. And sometimes it'll be the case that when we hold people to account in a godly way, we do the most good to them. Sometimes you show your Christian faith most when you are firing them because of the humanity with which you teach them and the personal interest that you may show while it's your duty to let them go. Well, we need to show our faith as we exercise authority. Now, Paul reminds us there is no partiality with God. God could care less, as it were, about human differences. They mean so much to us. But no luxury office suits, no badges of rank on a uniform, no stock portfolio, no dynamic executive persona is going to be impressive to the Lord of glory. Now God, in Micah 6:8, he called on everyone, high and low, to do what? To do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Indeed, as the Bible teaches it, God reserves a particular measure of wrath for cruel and unjust masters. James 5, verse 4 says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." I have to say, in light of the traditions and the past here in South Carolina and the South, and even in the Presbyterian Church in the 19th century, it's heartbreaking that some of our best and godliest theologians who were utterly devoted to missions and who loved their slaves were involved in evangelizing them. How they did not realize that they were violating this is beyond me. You know what it makes me worry about? Where my blind spots are. If great Christians in the 19th century could read a passage like that and not realize it condemned their practice of slavery, I wonder what I don't realize I need to be repenting of. Well, we need to take heed, particularly when exercising authority. Behold, their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Well, no doubt Paul would prefer for Christian masters simply to set their slaves free. It might not always have been practically feasible. But when he sent back the runaway Onesimus, he asked Philemon to receive him, Philemon 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. What a wonderful thing it is in the workplace. While the hierarchical structures are in place, you're the boss. Everybody needs to know you're the boss. And yet there's still a Bible study going on in the back. I have a good friend in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who's a very prominent business leader, very effective leader. And if you visit him, you're going to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and go to one of the Bible studies in his factories where he's opening the Word of God, often with tears on his eyes. And there are hourly workers. I went to one scene. It was great. He had me teach. It was uneducated hourly workers, and we were studying the doctrine of limited atonement. And I think of that when people say, "Oh, pastor, these are simple people. You can't teach Bible doctrine." Oh, yes, you can. And this man was doing that, and that ought to be the attitude. Yes, the world may place us in hierarchical structures, but I am your brother. I am your sister. That is the attitude that ought to permeate all social relations involving Christians. Now, one place where you see this is in Romans chapter 16. Now that's one of those chapters, and some of Paul's longer letters, you don't get much of this in Ephesians, but in Romans you get quite a lot of personal instructions and say hi to them and tell those two in Philippians to stop arguing, and you get a little snapshot at the end of Paul's letter of what life was like in the first century church. And one of the wonderful little episodes occurs in Romans chapter 16. Paul is there giving greetings from Corinth to the church that is in Rome. And at one point, it seems that Paul was taking a breather. It was a long letter he'd written. And so while Paul was taking a break, the scribe used the opportunity to enter his own greeting into the text of the book of Romans. And we read in verse 22, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." He was a scribe to whom Paul was dictating, and he gave his little greeting. Well, the next verse, Paul was back, and he picks up his reminders. He says, "Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." Now, those verses tell us quite a lot about the early Christian church. Gaius must have been a rich man. He was hosting the apostle. The church was meeting in his home. He had at least four slaves. Erastus was a very high government official. In fact, archaeologists fairly recently have found an inscription in the stone sidewalks of Corinth to the very Erastus cited by the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16. Now, then we also read about these two men, Tertius and Quartus. Now, who are they? Well, it turns out that in the Roman culture, household slaves were named according to their position. The top-ranking slave was primus, number one. And then there was secondus, the number two slave. And then Tertius and Quartus and Quintus, and so on, their names went. Now, here we have Tertius and Quartus. Now, that tells us that they were the number three and four slaves in Gaius's house. And yet they are not left out by the Apostle Paul. Just, by the way, as the slaves in the Ephesian church are also not left out. Let's realize that when Paul writes instructions to slaves, that's for a letter that was to be read to the church congregation. That says the slaves were worshiping together with the freedmen in the church of Ephesus. In the flesh, they might be master and slave, but in Christ, it's our brother, Quartus. Well, no wonder Paul could say that in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that statement doesn't erase all distinctions between Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female, but it says they are one. They are one before the Lord. Now, imagine what a difference that would have made in this one household. And I want you to imagine what a difference Jesus Christ will make in your household, in your life, whether it comes to the relationship between a husband and a wife, or between parents and children, or between employers and employees. Donald Gray Barnhouse imagines an interview with Tertius and Quartus about the difference the gospel made to them. And he has them answer this way. "One day the apostle Paul came into the house of our master, Gaius, and we saw a great transformation in him. He was changed, and he began to be kind to us, and soon he began telling us about Christ. He brought Paul in to preach the gospel, and for 2 years Paul lived in Corinth, and he was often at our house. And we would get the bread and the wine together when the crowd came on Sunday. Sure, it made more work for us, but it was delightful. They broke the bread, and we began to eat from the same loaf as our master. And they filled a chalice with wine, and our master would sip it, and then he would smile, and he would pass the chalice to us. And day after day, everything was transformed. He put his hand on us, and he cried as he spoke of the grace of God that had saved him. He said that while he was our master, he realized that he had a master, Jesus Christ. And he wanted to treat us the way Christ had treated him. Love transformed our lives." Well, the passage concludes Paul's valuable instruction on the Christian marriage and the Christian relationship between parents and their children and now the workplace. And I want you to remember that this all goes back to verse 18 to 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. This is about the true spiritual life. This is not isolated tidbits on what you're to do. This is a manifestation, practically, of the Holy Spirit at work within a Christian home and life. Paul said true spirituality results in praise being sung to God, in thanks flowing from our hearts, and then in a cheerful willingness to submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we need to remember this because Paul's main point is to urge an attitude that we are to have, Christians are to have in all of life. It's an attitude that says not, I want to get, but I want to give. Not, I demand, but I am willing. And of course, it is the attitude that was shown to us by the Lord Jesus himself, the very Son of God, who came to us in humility. And he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 28, verse 20. You see, here's what Paul's saying in all of this. He says, do you want to really live? Do you want to enter into real life? Do you want fellowship with Jesus? Do you want to know the blessings that he offers? Do you want even now to start enjoying eternal life? Well, the way to receive it is to be willing to die together with Jesus. We need to die to our sin, confessing it at the cross, asking God to forgive us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you know that he'll do that? You can die to the guilt and the power of sin as you then start living by his grace according to his will. And we need to start dying to our own petty, personal, and worldly agendas, resolving instead that we will live for Christ and the glory of his kingdom and in ministry to others for the sake of Jesus. Here's how Jesus put it. John 12, 24 to 25. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, that's what Paul's talking about as he addresses marriage and child raising and the workplace. It's the life of dying with and for the Lord Jesus Christ that the life of God would reign in our souls. And I want to remind you that nothing Paul has said here in these matters about marriage, child raising, the workplace, none of it will matter unless first you give yourself to Jesus Christ in faith. And it is only through him that you can really follow such unworldly and self-denying teaching. Jesus calls us to take up his cross and die. And it's only in that way that we will know the power and the blessing of his resurrection. As he lives in us and we begin to live forever, ever, ever with him and for him by the glory and the power of his love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all these things describe Jesus and his attitude towards us. Let us so take up that self-dying attitude as we submit to you by yielding ourselves unto others. Would you glorify yourself in our lives? Use our lives for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.